I'll tell you what, Darren, you could pick a hymn for anything. I think I could preach on what the Bible says about grasshoppers, and Darren would find a hymn to go with it. I love that. We are talking about the home. We have been for some time, but it's in the context of worship, the context of being a worshiper. And this morning, we want to talk about fathers from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, now I think we would rightly say that there's nothing on earth like a mother. And at the same time, also, neither is there nothing on earth like a father. In urban neighborhoods where property values plummet, where crime increases, where gangs flourish, and life is demeaned, just from purely a sociological standpoint, this can be traced to the absence of fathers. And that's been proven time and time again. But to state that in the positive, the presence of a father, not only the presence of a father, but the presence of a father who's a worshiper of Christ, this has an incalculable impact on the family. It has an impact on the community, and it has an impact on the kingdom of God. We can't put enough value on a father. Now, we've been walking through Paul's letter to the Colossian church. We've maintained on the principle, based on the principle, that all of the Christian life involves worship. And so, from verse 16, really to the end of the letter, it all speaks of our worship of Christ. Worship is the right response of the redeemed to all that God is and all that God has done for us in Christ. And so beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, we respond rightly to God in, first of all, our orderly and regulated corporate worship. This is why we don't just get wild and do whatever we feel like doing here. We are orderly, we're regulated. According to verse 16, we respond rightly to God in every other time of our life besides the corporate gathering. That's spoken of in verse 17. We worship God as wives. Verse 18, we worship God as husbands. Verse 19, and as we looked at last week, we worship God as believing children even, in verse 20. And now as parents, specifically fathers, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And so we worship as fathers as well. And in this context, Paul gives just one simple command with one reason attached to it. It's very practical, very easy to understand. I want to remind us, though, about the culture to which Paul was writing. And I think he gives us some insight about why he chose this particular command. And remember that the city of Colossae was deeply influenced by both Hellenistic Greek culture, but it was also influenced by Roman culture, as the Roman Empire ruled Colossae at the time of Paul's letter. The Roman household was called in Latin the familia, from which we get the family. Now, particularly early in Rome's history, a father had complete, total power over his children. He could sell his children, according to the law, up to three times. He could sell them into slavery. He could kill his children if they displeased him. He could kill them when they're infants. He could kill them when they're teenagers. As Roman culture progressed, infanticide became considered murder, but it was still practiced, and it wasn't really prosecuted regularly. The mortality rate for children was incredibly high. About half the children born during certain periods of Roman history didn't make it to the age of 10. And so it was a high mortality rate. And so what parents did, mostly the fathers, is they often emotionally shielded themselves. They didn't attach to their kids until they became older. They just basically saw them as potential adults. They were just these little things running around in the house that maybe I'll attach to someday. Children were abandoned on a regular basis. If a child was found, anything could happen from being enslaved to being sold into prostitution to being taken in as an illegally adopted child. But what would often happen is if the adopting family found out that this child was abandoned by a wealthy family, they would raise this child for 10 or 12 years and then go back to the original biological family and say, if you want them back, here's how much it'll cost you. And so they would adopt children almost in the sense of ransom. The father of the family was legally the owner of all property, and children were considered part of that. A big part of his concern, part of his responsibility, was the financial and the political position of his family. This might be through the arranged marriages of his children or by working to advance the career of a particularly gifted child for the benefit of the parents. You would take a child who seemed to be a little smarter than the others and make him work, study in order to make the family look good. Sounds like many cultures that we struggle with here today. The goal was to elevate the social standing and definitely to elevate the financial standing of the family. Your children were seen as a means to make you wealthy if you could use them as such. Well, they also felt the influence of Hellenism, of Greek culture. Childhood wasn't seen as a stage of life with inherent value of its own. It was only for the purpose of learning to be adult. That was the only purpose of being a child. There's not so much of a sense of caring for a child as a child, but only as a potential adult. It was fairly common to abort or to expose unwanted babies or small children, since they were seen as being less valuable the younger they were. It was quite literally a fight for survival for the very smallest of society. So in both Greek and Roman thought, children were only thought to be of value because of what they could contribute, because of what they could do. Generally speaking, and we unfortunately see this today, pagan cultures kill their own children, whether it's right after they come out of the womb or right before they come out of the womb. That's what godless cultures do. It's an indicator of the godlessness and the devaluing of the child. It's very interesting that one historian, not writing from a Christian viewpoint whatsoever, just writing from an objective historian's perspective, he writes this: "It wasn't really until Christianity took hold that things changed for Roman children. Christianity taught that children were gifts from God, and therefore harm to a child was a violation of God's will." And here's the description of what they would call progress. Christian Roman emperors increased the penalties for abandoning children, and they limited the number of years a child could be enslaved to 5 years. That was considered progress. So, put yourself in that culture, and for the Apostle Paul to write, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." This was totally counterculture. A Roman or a Greek would say, "Who cares what the children think? Who cares how they feel? Who cares what they're going through? They're just my little property. And if they grow up and make me wealthy, then they did well." This was totally counterculture. So let's examine this command briefly, and then we'll build a bridge to our children, to our families today. Let's just look at this. It's not hard to take apart. Fathers, pateras, it can refer to both parents. It's used for both parents in Hebrews chapter 11 to speak of the parents of Moses. But I think the intention here for Paul is primarily to address dads, to address the fathers. In verse 20, he uses a different word which can only mean parents, and so it would be in keeping with his level of precision. If he means fathers, he says fathers. And also, he discusses in verse 18 the headship of the male in the home. Now, this doesn't mean that moms are excluded from this discussion. What it does mean, though, is that fathers are responsible in the family to make sure that this command is carried out. Now, somebody asked me last week, how is it that you preach on fathers or mothers or children to the whole church when not everybody's in that situation? It's very simple. We go expositionally, verse by verse, through the Bible, and when the Holy Spirit says it's time to go through this topic, then that's what we do. And as a result, also, we can draw analogies. We're going to spend a little time also talking about how our Father treats us and how we see an example in Him, and we'll do that as we go. So fathers, here in verse 21, it is speaking to the male head of the home. There is one command, and the reason for the command. The command is, do not provoke. It means to make resentful. It means to cause bitterness. It means to do something that causes an adverse reaction. I like the New American Standard that says, do not exasperate your children. It means to cause extreme frustration, to stir them up to hopelessness. It means becoming unreasonable to the point that children think it's useless to please their parents. And then there's a reason, lest they become discouraged. It means to be disheartened to the point of losing motivation. Now, the word discouraged here, it doesn't really fully express the meaning, because this word goes beyond just an emotion. It goes beyond an emotional response of despair. It's not the idea of just depression or feeling down. It comes from a root word that means to be enraged, to be provoked to action. It means that you do something to your children to make them so angry that they begin misbehaving and acting out sinfully. So what I want to do is take this negative imperative that says, do not provoke your children. Let's apply it in the positive. And since guys are simple creatures, we're going to do this one word at a time. I want to give you a few words to think about avoiding provoking or exasperating your children. Just four words is all you have to remember. The words action, association, attention, and affection. Keywords. All we have to remember. Action, association, attention, and affection. The first key word is action. Action. Now, dads, here are the words you don't want associated with your tenure as father of the home. You don't want these words mentioned with your name. Pushover, stooge, chump, victim, easy pickings, or I like this one, linguine spine. That's not what you want your wife saying about you. It's not what you want your children saying about you. Worst word of all, should never come within a mile of a man, is the word passive. To just let things happen. A major way that fathers exasperate their children is they don't take action. They let their kids get away with sin. Now, I'm going to be very blunt with you. That's why I love preaching to men. You can just kind of say it how it is. A whiny, self-victimizing father will raise whiny, self-victimizing children. Children are frustrated by lack of consequences. They're frustrated by having too much freedom. They're frustrated with lack of discipline. Now, your four-year-old isn't going to come up to a dad and say, "Dad, I just feel that you're really not spanking me enough. I think that you should really step it up here." But they show their frustration in other ways. They show it by sinning continually against you and by being undisciplined, and it becomes a cause of consternation and frustration, not just to your family, but to everyone that has to deal with your kids, right? What does it mean to be a man of action? It means that your kids don't get anything by you. If you get nicknames like the general, if you get nicknames like the commandant, the commander, you're doing a good job. That means nothing's getting by you. They don't get away with disrespecting their mother. They don't get away with not being precisely where you tell them to be, when you tell them to be, for how long you tell them to be, and what level of noise you tell them to be. They don't get away with it. They don't get away with whiny voices or complaining. Listen, dads, it amazes me to see a 6'2" man arguing with a 2-foot-tall toddler. You're three times his size. God made them that way for a reason. It's if you tell him to do something and he won't do it, you can make him. That's why you're bigger. That's why you have these big, deep voices. It's not as impressive to tell your kid, "Now you get over here right when I tell you." That's not what moms are for. It's what dads are for. The greatest thing a mom should be able to say is, "Are you going to do it because I said so, or do I have to tell your dad?" If you're being effective as a dad, your kids will go, no, I'll do it. And they're good. Here's some phrases to elicit your thinking on this, guys. Lay down the law. Draw a line in the sand. Pull the trigger on consequences. You let your children get away with so-called little things like rolling their eyes at you, using a whiny, begging voice, arguing with you, being disrespectful in any way, shape, or form, all you're doing is putting off a bigger battle for later. In fact, what you're doing is you're letting your child wallow in the miserable mire of their own sinfulness. They hate it. They want you to stand up to them. When you let a little child get away with little sins, you're dropping that sin into the ground as a seed so that later it can grow up into a big oak tree that's going to beat you up. That's what's going to happen. Now, obviously, one of the biggest areas of controversy, it shouldn't be, but it is, among Christians is the issue of spanking. As one writer said, "I am, quote, a Bible-believing Christian who believes that spanking is unscriptural." And then she proceeded to cite dozens of verses about compassion and patience. Well, the problem is that's a classic example of proof texting when you use scripture to prove your point instead of letting scripture speak for itself. Now, the big question I get is, how often should you spank a child? It's a really complicated answer. As often as he needs it. That's it. There's nothing more complex than that. I was asked to teach a 3-hour seminar on spanking once, and I said, "I can teach it in 5 minutes. We don't need 3 hours." Now, the book of Proverbs has a plethora of references to the uprightness and necessity of spanking children, but just as an example, Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Now, we have to say this for a moment. The reason Even right now in this room, some of you are feeling these twinges of discomfort. He's saying the word spanking out loud. He used the word rod. Why are you having those twinges of discomfort? I'll tell you why. Because your culture is trying to tell you how to interpret God's word. God's word couldn't care less what the culture thinks. So it doesn't matter. What about the day when it becomes illegal to spank your kids? Well, just be more careful. Because I'd rather obey God's law than man's. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Diligent. This is a great word in Hebrew. It's a word that means to long for something, to seek after something early, to be intent for something, to look for something. The father who's diligent to discipline his child is proactive, not reactive. He's proactive, not reactive. You're looking for ways to train your child. You're looking for ways, both with physical chastening and with discipline and training. Your eyes are open. You're constantly looking for ways you need to shepherd your children. In other words, you see your little one, you know, you're seeing the situation. All right, he's going toward the refrigerator. I know I've told him he is not to open it without permission. And he's watching. So what do? You get your little spanking implement, whatever you choose to use, and you're just waiting. You're right there waiting for him, and you see the little kid. You see Satan comes across his face, and he looks around, and he's ready to go. And because you can't see him, so he thinks, he's going to get away with it. And so there he goes. Bump. Open the refrigerator. You should be like this monster just coming down on him before he even knows what hit him. You're hiding there, and you think, that's kind of sneaky. Absolutely. Because you have sneaky little kids, and you got to out-sneak them. They were born sneaky. That's what diligence is. Diligence is saying, you know, I noticed that you spoke disrespectfully to your mom. So I'm going to sit here for 10 minutes and watch you be nice to her all this time. Here are some phrases you may say. Mother, you are the queen of our home. Here are some more phrases you can say. Mother, I will never disobey you again as long as I live. That you proactively train them. That's what diligence is. When I see a guy, and I've been there and I've seen it, when I see a guy who has his kid misbehaving and he kind of just has this, oh, here we go. He's already lost the battle. He's reacting. He's not being proactive. Discipline them on purpose. Let me put it this way, fathers. We're not to just manage our children. We're to do something about them and proactively train the behavior you want out of your children. And here's what's amazing. The external training that you're giving will ultimately be internalized as that which your child values as well. In other words, when I teach my little one to sit still, it becomes internalized as the value of patience. When I teach my little one to speak in a certain way to adults, it becomes internalized as the value of respect. And so it becomes a part of who they are. Now, some of you have a whole bunch of kids, and I've dealt with this in counseling. It can feel overwhelming. You think, well, where do I begin? Well, I think the easiest thing to do is start with the toughest kid you have, and you pick an issue that you know is a challenge. You draw a line in the sand, and you determine I'm winning 100% of the time with this kid. Dads, let me put it this way. You should be picking fights with your children's sin continually. People say, well, you should avoid conflict in the home. No, you should be starting conflict in the home. I'm going to pick fights with my kids' sin continually, and I'm going to resolve to train them and help them with this issue. I remember one precious family that had just a bunch of little kids, and they came to me for counseling, and this young dad, I mean, he was a strapping young man. He came in, he just looked defeated. I mean, his shoulders were slumped over, just kids crawling over him like spiders everywhere. He was conquered. The children are running all over the place. They couldn't sit still to save their life. His wife was ready to pull her hair out, and they were just helpless before all these little hooligans, and they didn't know what to do. Thankfully, he was a believer. He took scripture at face value, and some sort of switch clicked in him. I don't know if he just said, wait a minute, I'm big, they're small. The Bible says to deal with this, so I'm going to. So he made the strategy. If he picked the oldest kid, the most rambunctious one, we picked a couple of battles together that he was going to initiate. Dad was going to make these battles happen. He drew some lines in the sand that he was not going to back down on. And it was great to watch over the course of time as they would come to my office. Dad comes strutting in like a rooster. And he's just all proud. And kids are maybe running around and he gives them that look. And they're right there. And I knew something was happening in the home. And what was amazing was Dad didn't have to do anything with any of the other siblings because they saw the writing on the wall. They heard the daily spankings. They heard the dad laying down the law. They heard the trips out to the woodshed 17 times a day if necessary. And they were no dummies. They started getting their act together too because dad took over. He began to be a man of action. Why does a father who won't take action with consequences provoke or exasperate his children? Why does he provoke them? Because he's giving them the message that he can't be trusted. He's giving them the message that he's inconsistent. He's giving them the message, could I put it this way, that they are unsafe around their dad and their dad is weak. Now, you might say, but little children protest this all the time. They may protest it externally, but you're developing in them trust. You're developing them in them character that you are one that they can trust. You show me a dad who spoils his kids, I'll show you adult children who hate their dad. Amen. That's the way it always turns out. And one of the reasons we trust in the strength and the integrity and the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father is because of his absolute consistency in disciplining us as his children. Now, Hebrews 12, you don't have to turn there, but it gives us some facts about the Lord's discipline. First fact, he only disciplines those he loves. So that means every saved person. Another fact, God treats you as his own children. That's a privilege. That's a good thing. We used to tell our kids when they were little, you should be glad I'm spanking you. I don't spank other people's kids. I only spank the ones that I love. They didn't buy it, but I told them that. Another fact from Hebrews 12, if God doesn't discipline you, you are not saved. Another fact, his discipline makes us holy. It purifies us. Another fact, God knows it's painful, but he says it'll be worth it in the end. It will yield, verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it uses this incredible word picture that God's discipline is likened to an out-of-joint limb being forced back into the socket. It hurts badly, but it results in healing and results in wholeness and in functionality. Fathers, we are to be men of action because our Heavenly Father is a Father of action. I'll give you another key word, and that is association. Association. Now, this is on the topic of age and development. Is there a reasonable association between with my child's age and his actions, and is there a reasonable association between my child's age and my actions? The Apostle Paul used the analogy of child development to speak of how we, as Christians, in our pre-perfected stage of sanctification, how we are like children. But when we've been fully made like Christ someday, when we go home or when he returns for us, then we're like adults. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. 1 John 2, John speaks to differing levels of spiritual maturity. He speaks to spiritual children, those who have a very basic trust of in God, their Father, for salvation. He speaks then to spiritual young men. He says they have a trust and a zeal for the Lord. He says you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. But then he speaks to spiritual fathers. You know him who is from the beginning. They not only know God's word, but experientially they have seen the character of God lived out time and time again. They've seen their theology come to life. And so just as Scripture acknowledges that there is a developmental process with believers spiritually, there's a developmental process with children as well. They understand ideas on a different level depending on their age. Now, this might seem obvious, but I think that generally our lack of understanding of this sometimes is betrayed by our parenting. So I want to ask just two questions about proper association. Proper association. First of all, is my child behaving in a way that is associated with his age? Is my child behaving in a way that's associated with his age? Just a few examples. It's reasonable as dads to expect children as they get older to be young people of integrity, to not have to be continually reminded about everything, that they should carry responsibility. Another example, it's reasonable to expect a 10-year-old to not have tantrums and to not have fits like you might expect of an 18-month-old. It's reasonable to expect a 13-year-old to pay attention and interact with adults on an adult level. These things are reasonable. On the other hand, another question to ask, am I parenting my child in the way that's associated with his age? Am I parenting in the way that's associated with his age? And I think this is a huge mistake that dads make in particular. Just to give you a few examples. One of the biggest mistakes parents of tiny children make is trying to reason with them. Trying to reason with them, to explain complex reasons. And we see this all the time. A parent who's embarrassed at a child's behavior trying to explain to the child all the 17 reasons why they should actually be doing this. When the little kid, here's what they hear. What they hear is, it's in a tone of voice that a professor might be explaining some weird concept of physics. You are saying, you should obey me. Here's what they hear. Protons are positively charged particles within atoms. Each atom has one proton. In fact, the number of protons determines the identity of the atom. Protons reside in the nucleus of the atom, which might seem strange since they're positively charged and thus repel one another. And they don't hear a word that you said. Children, small ones, by definition, are unreasonable. You don't reason with them. Here's how you reason with a small child. Obey daddy, good things happen. Disobey daddy, bad things happen. That's it. That's all they need to know, and you can illuminate that for them, what that means. Why? Why is that how we reason with a small child? Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Folly is a word which means the state of being completely devoid of wisdom and understanding. You cannot apply wisdom to a small little one. You apply discipline to them. On the other hand, it's also very exasperating to children to not be given the opportunity to be a child. If you succumb to the ancient Greek pagan philosophy that the value of a child is measured solely how adult they can be, that'll frustrate a little one as well. Look, if you know how to discipline well, you can train little bitty kids to act like adults. You can teach small children wisdom. There's a time to be quiet, a time to sit still. But listen, God didn't make children to sit still all the time. He made them little energy balls. They have to be taught wisdom. Now is the time to sit still. Now is the time to be loud and have fun and take risks and get dirty. Now, guys, what's the conflict you're always going to have with the mother of the house? Mothers say all risk is evil. Dads say all risk is good. And so somewhere in between is the healthy, happy medium. Teach them to be wise, but let them be children. If you subscribe to the idea that your four-year-old ought to be acting like an adult all the time, you're subscribing to pagan Greek philosophy, not to biblical understanding of parenting. Or parents might go to the opposite end, and they continue to treat their older children like they're small, not allowing them to interact and express themselves, not allowing for some natural consequences to happen, trying to discipline a 15-year-old the same way you did when he was five, or the other side, babying older children, not making them responsible for their behavior. It's counterproductive. It's disrespectful to the child. It's exasperating. Listen, when your children are four, dads, is it ever appropriate to sit down and say, I'd like your opinion on my parenting? No, that's not appropriate. When they're 14, that is appropriate to sit down and say, let's have a discussion. And one of the things I like to have parents do, and I've done, is say for the next 20 minutes, nothing you say will get you in trouble, that you can just be honest. And you know, I've done this with parents, and I've seen this 1,000 times. When the kid figures out that dad means it, that I can really express myself now, you know what happens 9 times out of 10? Kid bursts into tears. Because he's been so eager to express himself as a young adult and not be treated like a little baby anymore. And that'll win great points with you with your kids. Now you're disciplining your guidance as older children. It's including discussions about following Christ, about the rewards of obedience. By the way, if you want to know how to have discussions with older children, just read the book of Proverbs. That's what it is. It's a discussion from a father to a son to receive wisdom. So if you miss the mark on these, you will provoke your children to frustration. And by the way, this is how God deals with us as well. In association with our maturity, he understands development and he actually adjusts to it. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, the ruler and teacher of the Jews, to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus then said, how can these things be? What did Jesus say to him? He treated him like an older child. He said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He rebuked him. He said, you have the truth. You should know better. But on the other hand, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet to teach them several lessons, the apostle Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus said, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. He treated him like a little child because he wasn't capable of grasping that quite yet. The more of God's word and more understanding you have, the more expectation there is of obedience and maturity. Same goes for our kids. Here's a third key word. Third key word is attention. Attention. Now, according to the fifth revision of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, otherwise known as the DSM-5, there are 18 major symptoms of attention deficit and hyperactivity disorder, better known as ADHD. 9 major symptoms are associated with inattentiveness and 9 for hyperactivity and impulsiveness. Let me give you a sample of the symptoms that are listed, and I'm not endorsing this, by the way. Failure to pay close attention to detail. Difficulty sustaining attention in tasks. Difficulty listening when spoken to directly. A difficulty managing sequential tasks. A child is easily distracted, can't do things quietly. Difficulty waiting his turn in line or to talk. Often interrupts or intrudes on others with conversations and so forth. They don't get social cues and tend to dominate conversations or activities. Now, at the outset of this discussion, we have to acknowledge that some kids are just wired differently. We all understand that. Neurologically, things can go wrong in the brain. Things can cause information to be processed differently or with greater difficulty. I mean, some kids come out of the womb on a Harley Davidson with a tattoo that says, catch me if you can. And from moment one, you're spending your life running after them. We understand that. That's not the point of our discussion today. I want to come at this from a little bit of a different perspective, having had the privilege of counseling many difficult and often abused and hurt children and their families for a number of years. I did this in the arena of foster care and residential treatment and professional counseling. Now, I was what you might call an undercover agent for the gospel of Christ. I was in a world dominated by humanistic secular psychology, and most of the families and children that I saw were mandated by the state or by the court to go to counseling. So they were a captive audience, and I got to share the gospel with them regularly. But I lost count after hundreds and hundreds of children who came with a packet called a psychological evaluation diagnosing them as ADHD and psychiatrists prescribing medication to counteract the symptoms. Now, here is just my observation over a long period of time, over a decade. More often than not, most or all of the children in the family were all diagnosed ADHD. It wasn't unusual to see a whole family with all of them coming in with this problem. Now, my point is not to argue for or against valid neurological difficulties that can be present from birth defects or from drug or alcohol use and so forth. Those things happen. But ADHD, attention deficit and hyperactivity disorder, is often diagnosed when the real problem is that they have a deficit in attention from their parents. That's where the deficit is, almost without exception. The parents of these families are immature, they're inattentive, they're self-focused, they either didn't discipline at all, or they do so ineffectively and unlovingly by screaming or threatening or crossing the line into physical abuse with their children. But I noticed something. When dad started actually spending real time with his kids, when he stopped being either passive or angry and nothing in between, when he started setting limits and enforcing them, when he started teaching the children to sit still, to listen, to be respectful, when he started actually doing things with his kids and having fun with them, when he started being an active guide, participating in the lives of his children, these so-called symptoms went away. Because it's not a disease, it is a sin problem. There was no longer a deficit in attention. ADHD in children is almost always nothing more than lack of attention and lack of discipline, which ultimately manifests itself in extreme self-centeredness. What else is a little kid supposed to do? They can't say, Dad, I want to have a discussion with you about the merits of your parenting. So all they do to communicate is to act out and to sin. Now, I go down that rabbit trail to make one point. Children need real, live, actual attention from their dads in particular and both parents in general. And this attention isn't just curtailing unwanted behavior. It's paying attention to a child's heart and knowing what's in their heart, knowing how to explain the heart issues that are behind behaviors, being able to tell them things like, when you keep begging me for something I already said no to, in your heart, you're thinking of yourself only and not of others. When you make a face or have a tantrum, you're trying to make me do what you want. You're trying to take my position as dad, and that's a heart issue. When you keep interrupting me when I've asked you to wait, you're acting like what you have to say is much more important than whatever I'm doing. That's selfish. When you make the decision to go against my counsel, you're demonstrating that you think you know best. That's arrogance and that's pride. See, you always get into the heart issue, and you do it positively as well. When you had a great attitude about clearing the dinner table, you showed me that your heart was right before the Lord because your attitude was good and we could see it. Kids need attention. They need time. They need you to just hang out with them. They need you to listen to them and to hear what's in their little hearts as well. How does God give us attention? Matthew 19 records that Jesus stopped what he was in the middle of doing to let the children come to him so he could lay hands on them and bless them. By the way, what was he in the middle of doing? He was in the middle of walking to Jerusalem to die when he stopped for the children. His little ones needed attention, and so he stopped. Our Father has an open door policy with his children to give us the attention that we need. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is that? I may be the king of the universe, but you're my kid and you can come in anytime. That's the kind of attention our Father gives us. One last key word, affection. Affection. Now, I want to divide affection into two categories. There's a demonstration of fondness and a demonstration of delight. Demonstration of fondness and a demonstration of delight. Let's talk about a demonstration of fondness. Children need physical fondness. They need you to understand that they need to understand that you love them. Children need their dads to demonstrate their fondness of them. Dad, if you're one of those who tend toward the unemotional, analytical side, then you're going to have to work harder at this. Your children need you to hug them, to poke them, to wrestle them, to squeeze them. And by the way, that doesn't change as they get older. I mean, when your sons grow up, you don't suddenly just go to shaking their hand. Punch them in the arm and grab a hold of them, whatever. But love on them. Don't let them pass by you without making contact in some way. And in our house with older kids now, I mean, people get hurt. I mean, we're trying to connect with one another and things start going. And now I'm on the short end of that. When they were little, I could always win. But now I don't win anymore. They need physical fondness. Jesus, when he was healing people, he went to a leper and he touched him. He didn't need to touch him to heal him, but he touched him because he needed the affection. They need verbal fondness. Your children need to hear you say how you feel about them. They need to hear it daily. This is important because you're the guy. If you're now a man of action, if you're setting limits, you're providing discipline, your kids also need to see your warmth. They need to see your affection for them continually. It builds their trust in you that your discipline is motivated by love, that you're not just a tyrant. They need a demonstration of fondness. They also need a demonstration of delight. Dads, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. From more than anybody in the world, your children need you to be proud of them. They need to hear that. They need to know that you're thrilled and privileged to be their dad. They need their dad to encourage them and give them strength. And by the way, that doesn't change when they grow up either. How many of us here would still love to hear our dad say, I'm proud of you? That doesn't change. They need their dads to be in their corner, to be on their side, and not just be a passive observer or a stern disciplinarian. There's a fabulous proverb that speaks to this. Proverbs 17:6 says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Now, the first part is obvious. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. First of all the grandparents here would rightly dispute the translation aged. It just refers to the fact that you're old enough to have grandchildren. Grandchildren are your crown. The great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, he commented on this verse, saying that as a grandfather, he could bore anyone to tears talking about his grandsons. It's like the older gentleman who said to his friend, "Have I ever told you about my grandchildren and shown you pictures?" And the other man answered, "No, you haven't, and I'm very thankful for that." Because they mean a lot to you. They're your glory. The first part's obvious. The second part, though, listen, the glory of children is their fathers. What does this mean? Children want to be proud of their dads, and they want their dads to be proud of them. I have seen a grown, middle-aged, highly successful business executive weep when speaking of the fact that his dad gave him a phone call just to say, "I'm proud of your accomplishments." But not just giving out rare praise for accomplishing things. I think even more importantly, that you must give out affection and expressing gratitude simply that they are your children. And express the fact that you know that children are a blessing from the Lord, and that you know that, and they need to know that you know that. Express thankfulness to God that He's given them to you, and that how you've been blessed by them, and even learned from them. Dads, learn from your kids. Your kids have character qualities that are better than you in some cases. So learn from them. You are the glory of your children. And by the way, in the same way, we all know this instinctively, from dads in particular, a careless, misplaced criticism said unlovingly will stay with them like a splinter under their skin for decades. So be careful with your words. Coming from you, it will hurt worse than from any other source. God is affectionate. He's the master of affection. God the Father showed affection for Christ. He said publicly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God shows his affection for Job. God told Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, all theological implications aside, heavy themes of suffering and sovereignty aside, those are the words of a proud father, a father who's proud of his child. But there is really a supreme, amazing way that God has shown his affection, that God has shown his love. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing affection, amazing love. And dads, the ultimate demonstration of loving affection is just that. It is the gospel. It is the coming of Christ to die bodily on the cross to take the punishment for my sin and for yours. The raising of Christ from the dead to ensure my justification and future resurrection. The ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us as our divine advocate. And the ultimate affection you can show to your children is to proclaim the gospel to them continually, and to pray for them and to beg for their souls and implore the God of grace to transform the hearts of your children into worshipers. Ultimate act of affection. Be men of action. Be men of association. Be men of attention. Be men of affection. You remember that in Roman culture, children were often seen as the means to increase social and political and financial standing for the parents. In the city of Rome, one set of parents who were both slaves were eventually freed by their master. And in the year 83, they had a little boy, and they named him Quintus Sulpicius Maximus. And he was going to be their hope because little Quintus was smart. They had him trained in languages, mathematics, composition, and public speaking. He basically spent every single waking moment in training and in education. He never played, never had fun. Just after his 11th birthday, he took part in a poetry competition in which he composed and recited a long poem in Greek. He competed against 51 of the most famous Greek scholars in the whole area. He didn't win, but he amazed everyone with his talent such that he got all of their attention. Little Quintus was well on his way to elevating his parents' status from ex-slaves to the parents of a child prodigy, the celebrated poet in the family that was doing wonders for their family finances. At the age of 11 years, 5 months, and 12 days, little Quintus dropped dead. He dropped dead. He had no known disease. And according to his sorrowful, grieving parents, he died of exhaustion and he died of pressure. In other words, he died of exasperation and discouragement because he wasn't valued. He was only valued for what he could give. His tombstone was discovered in 1871, and on his tombstone there's a statue of him holding out a little scroll dressed in his little toga. And his famous poem is carved on the stone so that everyone would know how magnificent he was, all for the glory of the parents, of course. And for 2,000 years, his parents have left a legacy of exasperation. Dads, you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ. What will your legacy with your children be? Because whether you like it or not, you are leaving one, whatever it is. Fathers and mothers, let's worship Christ not by being a discouragement to our children, but by being an encouragement. Let's pray. Our Father, even as we address you as Father, we recognize that you are the originator of the familia, of the family. It was your idea, patterned after the very Trinity himself. We thank you for our families. We thank you that this is the unit by which you have told us to proclaim the gospel. This is the unit by which you have told us to love you by loving one another. We see here in Colossians that we worship Christ as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as children. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray, we beseech you, we beg you that in our little local church here, our families would be strengthened. Not so that we can say we have great families, but so that we can say we have a great God. Not so that we can receive just a personal benefit, but so that you might receive praise and glory and honor. Because this is what our Savior, our King, our Lord has asked us to do. The husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. The children are to obey their parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, and that fathers are not to provoke their children, but to encourage them instead. Lord, may we live these principles out for your glory, for your honor, that we might demonstrate our love and our worship toward you, all for the sake of Christ, all for our King. Amen.